I recently learned of a well-known pastor who got in trouble when he was a boy. His father was a pastor. Jackson, Tyler, don't get any ideas, okay? The boy was put in jail for stealing some merchandise from Sears. His father happened to be playing golf with some of the leaders of the church at the time and received the call while on the course to come down to the jail to get his son. Thinking it was a mistake, the pastor took the men with him to the police station where embarrassment abounded. The deepest impression of the incident left on the boy's mind was made by the repeated reminders he received from those men and from many of those afterwards about who his father was. Having a father like yours, they would ask, how could you have done what you did? As humiliating and as painful that experience was, the boy knew he was still his father's son. He had not acted like a son of his father should have acted, but he was still a son. And those questions caused him to think about, maybe I should start acting like his son. There is a letter in the New Testament written to churches that helps capture a sense of that story in a much better and bigger way. As Christians, one of the strongest rebukes we can have when we sin is to be reminded of who our Father is. And reminding ourselves of whose we are should be one of our strongest deterrents to sin. And when I say sin, I mean disobedience to God, rebellion against Him. Remembering our position can compel us to improve our practice as believers. And if you're not a believer, today I pray you, as you listen to this letter, it would stir something in you, a curiosity, a desire to know what it means to be a child of God. Because none of us are naturally born a child of God. We must be supernaturally born by the Holy Spirit, must be born again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. It's on page 1107 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. 1107. We're beginning a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the sermon series is going to be called So That the Church May. And then we're going to look at each passage and see how we're being exhorted. 16 chapters, 433 verses. 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter to a spiritually troubled church. Because of their problems, namely rejecting the centrality of the cross in the Christian life, it contains many emotions ranging from confrontation, appeal, sarcasm, irony, eloquence, enthusiasm, and sadness. 1 Corinthians is an expanded manual for how members of a church must conduct their individual and corporate lives. It was written by the Apostle Paul around 54 AD, approximately 3 years after it was planted. Paul worked there in Corinth to establish that church and the ministry of the gospel there. He founded it there on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18. He wrote this letter in response to a report of problems that were threatening to divide the church. He had great love for that church. He did a lot of work there. He also answers questions that had been posed by church members. So that's why the nature of the letter goes to another topic, to another topic, to another topic. He's answering issues. 1 Corinthians is perhaps the most famous New Testament repository of information on a number of key subjects. The relevance of this letter to our own day is very high. It covers issues involving relationships between Christians. You mean sometimes Christians have issues together? Yes. And their surrounding pagan culture, how that is supposed to work. It also deals with order in the church and spiritual gifts. It addresses other issues concerning personal morality, such as sex, marriage, celibacy, and the virtues, especially love. So when you grasp the context, it really makes a lot of sense as we approach the verses this morning. The city of Corinth was the new and exciting city of its day. It got a second chance, and it began to explode. It was a cosmopolitan area. It was an important place of business and culture. It was also very religious. All of the immigrants brought their deities, their idols, with them. And while at the same time, it was very morally decadent. So those who had become believers were from among this diverse population, both slave and free, Gentile and Jew, who brought a lot of their own, you know, prior baggage with them to the Christian faith. Paul's approach to them is not one of self-help. His message is not one of just be better. It's not one of girl, wash your face. It's not one of be wild at heart. It's not one of your best life now. It's not one of recite these prayers. His message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He will proclaim our need of Christ, our hope in Christ. We are far worse than we can possibly imagine, but Christ is even far greater in His love and power. Christ is who we need, is Paul's message. Christ's perfection is where we stand, and from that is where we live on now. And Paul proclaims that where Christ is at work, holiness will result. When Jesus is prioritized and proclaimed in His glory, holiness will result. So Paul's call to the church here is to live out Christ. He preaches and applies the gospel to the church. He teaches that true maturity will take us deeper into the gospel of Christ crucified, never beyond it. I remember when I was a young person, I would hear people say, that preacher, he's always talking about salvation. We need to get on some other things. I always thought that sounded odd. That's because it's not good to think that way. Yes, we should grow into maturity and think on the application of the gospel, but we should always preach the gospel to ourselves and to the world. Maturity will take us deeper into the gospel of Christ. We should stare into what God has done for us in Christ if we want to grow. And that's Paul's message again and again. But let's do, this is an introductory sermon, so I'm only going to do these opening verses here this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul goes on to addressing all the different things he wants to address, he wrote here at the beginning to testify who he is and who they are by the grace of God. The theology that's packed in these few verses are going to come up again and again in this incredible letter. It will be reviewed for their application in multiple ways. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin if you're taking notes. For our church to be faithful, here's what it means to us today as a local church. For our church to be faithful, we must remember who we are by the grace of God. We must remember who we are by the grace of God. Therefore, let us recall the sovereign grace of God in our lives. Let us recall the sovereign grace of God in our lives. This morning, we will either go on living in a way that's in view and recalling what God has done in our lives, or we'll move on past that and really begin to think more about ourselves. One leads to continually imaging and reflecting the character of Christ. The other, well, it's just more and more self-promotion, more demanding, more disobedience. It really does matter how you think about who you are. Let's take a look at the text further then. For our church to be faithful, we must remember who we are by the grace of God. Therefore, let us recall the sovereign grace of God in our lives. Verse 1, point 1, see God's grace in the Apostle Paul's life. See God's grace in the Apostle Paul's life. Front-loaded in this letter is the grace of God in the life of sinners that should produce humility and unity at the cross of Christ. Paul is not so much touting his authority here as he is stating the obvious. His person, his life, and ministry are by the sovereign grace of God. First subpoint there, his calling came by the sovereign grace of God. His calling came by the sovereign grace of God. Notice here, he mentions his name, Paul. Think of the grace of God to him. He miraculously encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he was powerfully converted according to Acts 9, and he testified further to it in Galatians 1. He was converted while on his way to arrest Christians, right? And Paul immediately began, though, to preach the good news of Jesus. He met the Lord Jesus Christ and was gloriously changed. He would go on to spend 3 years in Arabia, in the south and east of the Dead Sea, where he received much of his teaching and doctrine as a direct revelation from the Lord, according to Galatians 1 and the testimonies of the other apostles. More than any other individual, Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. We know he made 3 missionary journeys at least through much of the Mediterranean world, and he suffered much persecution, imprisonment, and shipwreck. I mean, this guy went from the one dishing out the pain to the one taking it. And Paul would suffer eventually martyrdom at Rome. This man will be clear that he is what he is by the grace of God. He did not boast in himself. Notice verse 1, called by the will of God, he notes there. The term called is not how it's used sometimes in the sense of an invitation. No, this is the divine summons. This is the effective calling. I could call on people today to respond to God, but unless God empowers it, breathes into the message, opens the ears, it's but mere summons. It's just the summons of me. Paul was overwhelmed by the power of God and his calling, and God would then empower Paul to preach the gospel, and many would be saved. Literally, through the will of God, is what the text is in the Greek. Through the will of God, Paul's calling lies deep within the plans and purposes of God himself. You know, Paul hated Jesus. He once hated Jesus. Now he's willing to die so that the gospel of Jesus could be heard among sinners. And God willed that the gospel be proclaimed to the nations and churches be planted through the apostles. Now, the nature of the apostolic authority is founded in the purposes of God himself. That's what Paul is, again, connecting here. And he will come back to that in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 9. All that to say is Paul did not choose this ministry as a promising career path. That would be stupid to think. Nor was he nominated by human authorities. That used to be the way he used to go about things. No, he was captured by the sovereign grace of God. He was predestined by the mercy of God for his salvation and ministry. He is by his own confession in chapter 15 what he is by the grace of God. Christian friends, have you stopped and thought about all the ways God has shown you kindness? What about today, when you go home, when you sit down for your meal? I want to encourage you to name some ways God has intervened in your life. Go back to those, you know, Ebenezers, those stones of remembrances, and recall what God has done by his grace in your life and what he's kept you from, how he kept you from yourself. And then encourage others about how God has worked in their lives. You know, people are prone to forget it. We are all prone towards discouragement, and we are all, at some point or another, attacked and discouraged, oppressed. God's grace is humbling when we see we have been pursued by the very one we rejected and hated. He came to us. He found us. Next subpoint there, his calling was to proclaim the what and the who of the gospel. His calling was to proclaim the who and the what, the what and the who of the gospel. Now, all that's built into the title here, him identifying him not just as an apostle. That term could be a simple term, but it is an apostle of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. And that indicates certain credentials. That is a big term, a big title. It purely means the term, since its basic means, is a sent one, a messenger, an envoy, an ambassador, an agent. But context clarifies that Paul was a sent one of Christ Jesus, directly commissioned with the authority from Jesus. The original apostles who saw the risen Christ and his ascension authenticated this also about Paul. Three things to note about in the New Testament about the apostles. One, they were to lay the foundation of the church. Number one, lay the foundation of the church. Two, to receive and declare and write God's word. Receive, declare, and write God's word as scripture. Three, give confirmation of that word through signs, wonders, and miracles. Lay the foundation. Receive and declare and write. Receive, declare, and write God's word. Give confirmation through signs and wonders. An apostle was one who had seen the risen Christ, was gifted and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, lay the foundation of churches they had planted in his name, laying down the teaching of Christ, the what of the gospel, what we believe, what we're to hold to, the word of God. And they proclaimed who were the people of God, the who of the gospel. And Paul does that in this book. What is the gospel and who are the people of the gospel clarified and revealed in the teachings of the apostles as they spoke as the official messengers of Christ? They were unique in redemptive history. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, the scriptures. Now that God has spoken in the last days through his son, Hebrews 1:2, we don't need further words from him to explain what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his ministry, death, and resurrection as if we need new scriptures. We are to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all through the apostles and prophets, Jude 3. So the apostles were uniquely appointed for the early days of the church to establish orthodox doctrine. So if anyone today claims to be an apostle, we should be concerned. For such a claim opens the door to false teaching and the abuse of authority. They were separate from those who were called messengers of the churches or apostles of churches. Those still exist. You can be a messenger of a church, but an apostle of Jesus Christ, those guys are gone. And we've been left the scriptures. This was not a self-perpetuating office, nor was any apostle who died replaced. And then he mentions Sosthenes, our brother. This brother was known to them from his powerful conversion. And Paul's mentioning of him here adds further weight to the fact that Paul is aligned with Christ and his people. The apostle Paul is writing, and this solid brother, Sosthenes, also is in conjunction here, saying in agreement. Maybe even helping Paul with the penning of the letter, taking down Paul's words. Paul is not saying, I'm an apostle, clap for me. Okay, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Listen to me. I have authority. I speak with authority. And what I'm about to say to you comes from Jesus Christ through the will of God, by the will of God, and for in there lies my calling. And from the beginning, Paul is already saying, I come in weakness in the way Jesus came, saying what Jesus said. Friends, when you look at a church, You need to check out if they're clearly standing where Scripture stands. Are they standing with where Scripture standing, where it stands? The Scripture is given down to us. The Scriptures given to us are authoritative. You know, some people say, I believe the Bible. Churches will say, we believe the Bible. But then they'll walk away from it because they don't believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. They won't preach the Scriptures. They won't let the Scriptures saturate their services. Their prayer life sounds like it's from something else, not from based on the Scriptures. Scripture is our authority. Paul came to bring the Word of God. We are to stand on that Word. Paul will call us to take the Scriptures to stand guard over, and the what and the who of the gospel. As a church, we need to take our direction from the Word of God laid down. And we should already be growing in clarity how we by the Scriptures are to declare what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and then who are the people that follow Him. That's why we have confessions of faith, articles of faith, and church membership. We are charged with that. Friend, do you understand this letter was not written to the elders of Corinth, but like so many letters, written to a local church? Isn't this humbling? God left instructions for us. Let's think on this more by going to point two. For our church to be faithful, we must remember who we are by the grace of God. Therefore, let us recall the sovereign grace of God in our lives. Number one, see God's grace in the Apostle Paul's life, because it's going over here too. Point two, see God's grace in the church's identity. And he's going to draw this logical conclusion for us here in verse two. And let's build this together. First subpoint there on point two, know what the church is. Know what the church is. The English word church can be used in the New Testament both to describe a local congregation or all Christians everywhere. And that's in our context this morning. It occurs 114 times in the New Testament. It describes the gatherings of Christians, but can also refer to assemblies called to perform specific tasks. There's a politic, there's a organization sense in this term. Like in Acts 7:38 and Hebrews 2:12, the term church is used to describe Old Testament assemblies. That word ekklesia, which means called out unto. And then of the 109 of the 114 uses of the word in the New Testament refer to a Christian assembly. So when you look at the uses and the word given to these churches, you learn that a church is a body of Christians who are in regular and accountable fellowship where the Word of God is rightly preached and baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered. So what you see in the New Testament is with these Christian assemblies is they've been called out from the world by the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, assembled in His name unto regular, accountable fellowship where the Word is continually preached and baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered. Some people have a lot of ideas of what a church is. Sometimes they try to redefine it by all kinds of things, but there in the New Testament are particular markers of a local church. Church members have obligations to one another, to their leaders, their commands towards their leaders, and a mission to the world as witnesses. And so when Paul talks to the church here, he's addressing them in light of the right preaching of the word, proclaim the gospel. All their teachings to conform and never undermine the gospel. They are to rightly administer the ordinances, portray the gospel, and they are to exercise accountability and membership and restorative church discipline, protect the gospel. So if I could steal this from my friend Nathan Knight, you can think of it in these three P's. Proclaim the gospel, portray the gospel, and protect the gospel is what makes a local church. They proclaim it, portray it in the ordinances, and protect it through accountability, membership, and church discipline. Now, friends, know this. Church members, you must be clear on this. The New Testament has commands for you to obey pertaining to being a church. I heard one pastor say, churches just make this up as they go. There's no clear teaching in the Bible. That is garbage. That is baloney. We're going to see a lot of clarity about the assembly of a church and her polity in the New Testament, and specifically in 1 Corinthians. And so we approach it humbly, reverently, knowing that the church are those who've been called out to be his people, called out from the world to live for Christ and to obey his commands as a holy witness. This assembly is us coming out from the world to hear God's word, to be instructed by God's word, to be built up and praise God, to be a display and a witness, and then go out. This assembly is first and foremost for the glory of God, two, for God's people. Third, it's there for any, this assembly is open to anybody who's here this morning who's not a Christian, so that you might hear the gospel and be a part of the fellowship, the one eternal fellowship that will last forever, and that's fellowship with God. Know what the church is. But also in second subpoint there, know the church belongs to God. Know the church belongs to God. Notice the source here, of God. You see that in the text, the church of God. This is a possessive statement in the Greek. It does not belong to any subset or special families, or to the wealthy, or to those who have been there the longest. The church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the Connors, or to the Slicks, or to the Neesmiths, or the Trollingers. You see where I'm going. It belongs to God. The church belongs to God. The church is a body of people who belong not to themselves or to any leader or group, but to God. Believers, whether pastors, officers, members in the church, together compose Christ's earthly body and are called to be stewards of it. We are not our own individually or collectively, but all have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, which is also talked about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Church members or visitors or whoever, and I'm pointing also at Pastor Garrett, not one of us has given a single drop of blood to purchase the redemption of sinners. Not one of us. Our blood can't even atone for our own sins. The church belongs to God. The church is his possession, his people, all to be kept by him. Church members, let this humble us. Let this cause us to be consumed with his glory. Let it cause us to put down quarrels that are of a lower matter. Let it guide us to be zealous, not for hobby horses, but for clarity on the glory of Jesus. You know, some folks get more excited about debating obscure passages than rejoicing in the gospel. Friends, that's what gets us excited. Church, we belong to him. Let's focus on representing him. Let our reading of the Bible be in light of him. Which brings me to this next observation. Know the church has been set apart and called to be holy. Next subpoint. Know the church has been set apart and called to be holy. I was talking with a member of the church a while ago, and there was a form that somebody sent us to talk about numerical things you can measure numerically in the life of a church. Not one question in there about how's the church's purity. Are the church striving to go after righteousness and holiness? Are people fighting sin? Are they spending time in prayer and the word of God? Are they trying to actually really win their neighbors? There's no measure in there in those statistic questions about that. God cares about our holiness, our set apartness unto him. These attributes, these sanctified saints, holy people, are not qualities that result from transformed behavior of the believers. Don't miss this. These are theological assertions Paul's saying here. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Notice who does the sanctifying. This is a perfect passive verb. They have been acted on by the grace of God. And the location of their sanctification in Christ. You see the prepositional phrase. And so the tense of the verb designates what's often called positional or definitive sanctification. In other words, the Corinthians are sanctified by virtue of their union with Christ in Christ Jesus, not because of their inherent holiness. I'm a good person. It has nothing to do with you. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the word here, called, should be understood as, again, an effective call. Should not be confused with invitation that could be refused. The Corinthians are God's holy people in Christ. The people have been acted upon by the grace of God in the way Paul has. And uses the same term of them that he used of himself. Called by the will of God. He says, called to be saints, called to be holy. You see there in verse 2, he's teaching that just as instruments were consecrated for the tabernacle. Remember, there were special things set apart. Sanctify. That's what sanctify means. Set apart unto holy use. And then to be only used for holy purposes. That's the same idea. Christian friends, that is why we were saved and sanctified. We were not saved by our works unto good works. That's ridiculous. We were saved by the grace of God unto good works. To display the holy character of God. The term saint here, or holy ones, means holy ones. The word scripturally clearly does not refer to special people who've been canonized by a council, or special people who are venerated by the masses, bowing, kissing, and burning candles to their images. That's not at all what the Bible teaches about saints or holy ones. They have been set apart in Christ Jesus through his work. The church in Corinth needs to know that they're standing. La Plata Baptist Church members, those who confess Christ, your standing, your status of being sanctified, made holy, is due purely to the active grace of God. And to him be all the glory. And Paul calls this congregation the church of God, an assembly of God himself, brought into it by God's power. And it's just like he said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, for we know to the church there, brothers loved by God, he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So God chose them not because of good behavior in them. He chose to bring his gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, if you are a Christian today, it's not because you willed it to happen. You too have to be captured by the sovereign grace of God. Beloved, do we really know? Let me ask you this, La Plata Baptist Church. Do we know our holy calling, though? There are a lot of ideas. Our church is really about doing all this stuff and getting busy with all these actions and deeds. And that is certainly what we should be, loving our neighbor. But first and foremost, it must come from the identity that we have been set apart to be holy. To be a holy people unto him. It's okay that we're peculiar to the world. Sometimes churches are so eager that the world would find us acceptable. Let's set up our services so everybody would feel comfortable. Friends, the last thing we need to do before a holy God is be comfortable. We need to be wholly uncomfortable, especially in our sins and in living in reverence of him who reigns. You see Jesus in the book of Revelation, his holy purity and fire. We are to understand that we are to live now our lives holy unto the Lord because God is holy. Oh, it's good to feel unsettled. The true Christian comes and hears the word of God. I love to be convicted because we desire to walk closer with Christ. The goat, the one who's not a sheep, will say, I just don't like this. Which are you today? Are you eager to follow Christ or yourself? Be unsettled. That's good. Hallelujah. And run to Christ. Do we know that this church is not our feel-good acceptance club? This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, called out from the world, called out from our sins, called out from our deadness to God to be holy, displaying his character in truth and love. That's who we are. That's what you joined when you joined a local church. Who gathers in his name. And friends, when you think about that, when you begin to understand, it's beyond just one mere person. God has always been about displaying himself through a people, a special people called to his purposes. And that will help you how you approach the Christian life. You'll think about, my actions even privately could impact my brothers and sisters at church. What I'm doing in secret could eventually impact my brothers and sisters in the church and our testimony in the community. Being a holy people makes me think about how precious the Lord's Day is to our lives and our growth, and how not only do I have an opportunity to be fed God's word, but an opportunity to sing together with my brothers and sisters, to bear their burdens, to weep with those in the congregation who are weeping, and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Friends, do you understand what it means to be called out to be a local church? It impacts how you will approach your life, how you approach talking to your children, how you drive going into D.C., That's one of the reasons we don't make bumper stickers for this church. We're trying to protect our witness. But when you understand you've been called to be part of the church of God, holy, these things begin to take different shape for you and me. Next subpoint there, know the church is finally comprised of all who call on the name of Jesus. It says together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. This church will show that they have as we read the letter, they have a tendency towards cliquishness and disunity. But here Paul reminds them that in Christ they are spiritually united to all Christians in every place. Yes, even the ones that look differently than they do. Oh, friends, we're not the only gospel preaching church. And we're not the only period in church history. We're part of a long history. And the Corinthians need to know they're not the only ones whom God has made holy. You'll see they have a tendency to think highly of themselves, just like we do. And Paul reminds them what he says about their sanctification and holiness is true of all believers in every place. The word here, every place, may refer to other cities or to other house churches. This again reminds us what the prophet said, like Malachi in chapter 1, verse 11. God pledges that his name will be great among the nations in every place. This promise is becoming a reality through Paul's mission to the Gentiles. The holy ones are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, blended right here in this passage is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both here. What does it mean to be sanctified in Christ? It doesn't mean you earn points by someone's tally, by the Vatican's tally, by your whatever membership, some club you have, or by your own point system. That's not what it means to be sanctified. You see, friends, you are either in Adam, in your own sin, positionally, representatively before God, or you are standing in Christ. The Bible uses that understanding. So like, our government, even though we can disagree with our government, it still represents us all. There's a federal representation of the nation, correct? In the Bible says you are either in Adam or you are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We're all born into Adam, born sinners, born transgressors, rebels against God. And if we're not sanctified and set apart into Christ, we will die in our sins and we'll be judged for our sins. The Bible offers us wonderful news. I mean, I love that phrase. With all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus. Whosoever would call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Friends, God himself came in the flesh, dwelt among us, did everything you and I should have done. He never sinned, never disobeyed. And he went to the cross, not because he's some poor martyr that you need to feel sorry for. He went willingly as the Lamb of God to make atonement for our sins and transgressions, to bring peace between God and man. He is the one mediator. He's the only one who could have the righteous merit to go to the cross and pay for everyone's sins because he had none of his own. And him being the Son of God, he could bear the wrath of God in our place. God placed on him our sin and our guilt, a debt we could not pay. He bore it all. All those awful things. That righteous one, that perfect one, he was in that moment made guilty as if he had committed those things. And he bore it away. God judged him at the cross. And the Bible says to show that God received payment, he raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, God loves you. The Bible says God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for you, for any and all who would ever repent and trust in him for salvation. When I say repent, I mean take God's side against your sin. And when I say trust in Christ, I mean only in him. Lord, I have never had the righteousness to enter heaven. Jesus does. He's my only hope. And the Bible says if you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll save you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you the righteousness of Christ to be in heaven with him forever. You'll be set apart in Christ. No longer in Adam, no longer in you, insert your name, no longer in that standing, but standing in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's good news, friends. Trust in Christ today. I plead with you. I'm calling you. The word of God is clear. Repent, turn to Christ, and live and be saved. Can you hear the call today? Do you have ears to hear? Run to Jesus. Let's go to point three. For our church to be faithful, we must remember who we are by the grace of God. Let us recall the sovereign grace of God in our lives. We've seen the grace of God in Paul's life, the church's identity. Point three, see God's grace as our ongoing need. As our ongoing need. Paul includes a prayer wish at the outset of his letters. And the wording used here is the most common expression in those wishes he would pray. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is God's kindness, his mercy granted to all who trust in Jesus. Grace is not limited to unmerited favor, but it also refers to God's transforming power. And friends, when he says grace and peace to you, he certainly loaded that in there. We're going to need grace to make some steps forward here. We're going to need the grace and enabling grace of God to walk forward in obedience. Grace and mercy here denote his forgiveness of his sinful people. It's what's promised in Christ. In the Old Testament, God's faithfulness to forgive any sinner who repents is celebrated, his grace and peace. And the same is true in the New Testament. The Bible says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. So in the greeting, grace and peace, significant here, because peace with God is a result of God's grace through Christ Jesus. No longer at war between us and God, there is peace in our relationship because Jesus purchased it by his own blood. Wrath and war were poured out on him instead of us. And so Jesus is included here, dispensing grace and peace, sharing the same status as God the Father. Yes, the Bible says that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And the peace enjoyed by believers fulfills the covenant of promise of peace in Ezekiel, as we heard about earlier, and it comes through the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul was, he's going to let you know, in 2 Corinthians at least, he was physically unimpressive. Some people look for those kinds of things. He did possess an inner strength that was granted to him by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the grace of God proved sufficient to give for him his every need, enabling him to serve Jesus successfully till his race was done. And he's going to call all of us to know that same grace and peace. He's praying for that. May the grace of the Lord be with you. Peace of God. Friends, can we see how we need God's grace today? To come to Christ and to then keep coming back to him? Don't we need to remember who we are and what God has done for us? Don't we need to hear his word and that word of truth and grace every week? How can we expect to walk forward in obedience without remembering who we are and what we need every day is God's grace? Don't neglect the means of grace, the word of God, and prayer. Don't neglect assembling together with your brothers and sisters. You have far too much confidence in your own abilities. Don't go down that road. Don't neglect the spirit of grace promised to us in his word, asking God for the aid of the Holy Spirit. Church, let's spur one another on to faithfulness by his grace. And may he help us study this letter. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we are what we are by your sweet, kind grace. And we rejoice that this salvation is available to any and all who call on the name of the Lord, who cry out for salvation, Jesus, save me. We thank you that you've given us such unmerited favor in Christ, and you continue to give us grace that's sufficient to this day. And we can rest in peace because of the relationship that's been reconciled through Christ our Lord. Lord, help us to live our lives from that identity and to read this letter now going forward, Lord, with great zeal for your namesake and glory. Cause us to treasure Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.